Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to read from verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her dues, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, and Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessings to the reading of his precious word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you have spent together with thee at the table of the Lord. And now as we enter into the study of thy word, as we enter into the very intimacy of the bedroom between husband and wife, Lord, give us the grace and the love to understand what thou hast to say to each one of us, that this study of this bedroom may become a sanctuary where we treat all things as sanctified unto thee, holy, and to be considered what is thine will for those who are in this category. So we commit ourselves to thee in the blessed name of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We shall continue our study on the problems in the church in Corinth. Now, you will remember that we already dealt with part 1, the problems of the local church in Corinth, chapters 1 to 5. And then we had continued the week after in chapters 5 and 6. So, let us just recapitulate a little briefly on what we have already studied, so that we can continue with the study of the problems in the local church in Corinth. Now, very briefly, remember we talked of the universal church, where every person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is a believer and is a member of this body. And we are told that those who have believed, being in the body in heaven, yet physically we are not taken up there yet, we are placed on earth to testify for the Lord in the local church. And therefore the local church is to be a reflection of the universal church in heaven. The universal church would consist of all believers from the time of Pentecost right up to the time of the rapture. That would be the church proper. And from that time onwards to the time when the church will be raptured, there is the church on earth. And this church on earth is to reach out to the people of the world to bring more people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be placed as members of the universal church. And so we find that the local church is a reflection, a mirror of the universal church in heaven. The church in heaven is spiritual, cannot be seen, invisible. Therefore, the local church is to testify to what it is by being what it should be, or what the universal church is on earth. And so, there are two very important areas we must keep in mind. And that is that as in the universal church, there's one head and one body. Christ is the head, and we are all members of the one body. And therefore, in the local church, let us keep in mind too that we must acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be obedient to His commandments. And we also must acknowledge that in everything, in the local church, He must be given the preeminence. Not any local person, not a local elder, not a pope, not a bishop, not anybody else, but except the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be the head, and He must be given the preeminence. We must also recognize the fact that all the members in the body are very diverse, and we come from different races, different social status, and so on. And there is therefore a diversity. But in the diversity, let us be united in one. So there should always be unity in diversity. That as we discuss the things of God from the scriptures, let us remind ourselves that we must be united to follow the commandments of the Lord and to give Him the preeminence in headship. Alright, with this, let me just recall to you what we studied in the earlier chapters. We studied the problem of disunity. This was reported to us by the household of Colle in chapter 1 verse 10. She and household reported a number of problems that existed in the church in Corinth. And the first one was disunity. They did not give preeminence to the one Lord as head, and they followed after other people as heads and brought about disunity. This must not be so. Then there's a problem of immaturity. That these people who had been taught by the law, by Paul for 2 or 3 years or so, after 4 or 5 years, they still never progressed in their Christian life. And Paul wanted to teach them the deeper things, but they still could not. So that instead of having meat for their spiritual food, they were having milk as only. Then there's the problem of immorality. And we know that there was in chapter 5 of a brother who had sexual intercourse with the stepmother. And nothing was done about it at all. It's immoral. Everybody in the community knew about it, but there was no action being taken. Paul was very appalled by such lethargy and indifference in the local church. Now, in chapter 6, we had brothers and sisters disagreeing one another, and they were taking one another to court, each one fighting for his or her right. Each one, if not happy, would take the other person to court, and so on. So it was disastrous. There was disunity, and there was chaos in the church, and Paul was very angry with that. Right. Then Paul mentioned about the immorality existing in the local church. That although these people had come out from very, very serious sins, and Paul named them, 10 of them altogether, Paul named them, 6 of them, 4 of them were sexual sins of fornication. For example, fornicators, adulterers, effeminate or male prostitutes, abusers of themselves, mankind, sodomites, gay people. These people, these believers were like that before. They had come to know the Lord, but having walked with the Lord, they had gone back to these ways again. And this is a sad thing. Just 2 days ago, I received an email giving me this sad news that even in the United States, sort of claimed God to be their trust. In God we trust. And yet, when it came to the God, to the Lord's word, they disobeyed. They recognized equal sex marriages. They had become law throughout the whole country. At one time, it was only in various states. But now it's recognized in the whole country. So they are even encouraging this. Now, we are not condemning these people who are in such situation. But we are saying this, it is not against the natural course of things. It is against the natural course of things. And it is against God's law. God has made man to be man and woman to be woman. Not make man to become woman or woman to become man. Otherwise, he could make them all the same. But he did not. He made a distinction and a difference between man and woman. And therefore, this distinction must be kept. And so, we find the four sexual sins of fornication in the church in Corinth. And today, it is more prevalent than ever. Then we also were told about the six surrounding social sins that occurred among the community. Idolaters, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And today, even in our country, these sins are prevalent. And this is why I'm doing this series on the problems in the local church in Corinth. When I first started, I thought it was just a mere study. But as I went on, I found that practically every problem encountered by the church in Corinth, today, the local church encounters. And therefore, it's timely that we listen to what was taught to the local church in Corinth, that we may learn today for our own local church what we should be and how we should face the community where all these things exist. They were saved people, but they had gone back to these sins from which they had come out. Their bodies had been defiled, and God says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You destroy that body, I'll destroy you. And this is the serious consequence why the bodies of the believers must always be kept sanctified, clean, and for the Lord. Alright, with that, we come on to the end of our recapitulation. Now, today, we come on to chapter 7. Paul's answers to the problems that they presented. Now, what's the difference between chapters 1 to 6? That's right. And chapter 7 onwards. Chapter 1 to 6, Paul was dealing with the problems that were brought out by the household of Colossae in chapter 1 verse 10. She and the household reported these problems to Paul, and Paul had to deal with them. And these were covered in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Now we come to 7th chapter. The 7th chapter onwards, the key word in this study is the word concerning. Concerning. Now, this word concerning occurs again and again, and it refers to the problems that the Corinthian church realized and wanted to be discussed and be solved. Alright, roughly speaking, generally speaking, here are some of the problems. There are problems with relationships. Relationships between male and female, for example, man and woman. For example, between husband and wife. Chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, verse 10 and verse 11. Relationships between the married and the unmarried. Relationships between those who are single and other circumstances that prevailed at that time, and relationships concerning the widow and the widower. What happens when the husband dies? What happens when the wife dies? Can the person remarry or not? And so on. So these are the things that are going to be dealt with, and they are very, very prevalent and relevant today in our local church. Practically every church now faces one or two or even some or all of these problems. And I have been going from place to place. People have asked me about some of the these problems that have surfaced. And we need to go into this in greater detail as we shall today. Alright. So firstly, let's look at chapter 7, verse 1. If you have your Bible open, you look at that passage. Verse 1. It says there about regarding a relationship between man and woman. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So, Paul in this chapter and the chapters that follow are discussing the problems which the local church, the people themselves, have written to Paul, that they realize are problems and they do not know what to do, and they seek advice and counsel from Paul as to what should be done. So these are problems brought up by the church, not brought about the church by somebody else, as in the first few chapters. Right. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. If you use your NIV, you don't read what you see on the screen. It says there, it is good for a man not to marry. Alright, we'll discuss that in later. Let's deal with what is in the King James Version first. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Not to touch a woman. This is the translation in King James Version. This is the translation in NRSV and most literal translations. But the dynamic translation, as in the NIV, translates it, it is not good for a woman, It is good for a man not to marry. Alright, let's discuss. First, we deal with the King James Version. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, we must understand what that word touch is. Otherwise, I think afterwards nobody wants to shake my hand, especially the ladies, because they are touching my hand. So, we have got to discuss these things. Firstly, the word touch is a Greek word, haptomai. It means to attach oneself, to touch, from strong concordance. It is not just touching. It is to attach oneself, to cling onto. So that is the word touch. That is the word haptomai. And I believe that this is a better translation than NIV. Because literally it means to touch, to cling on, to hold on, to be attached. And in the context, I feel that it is more with regard to touching than stopping people not to marry, as we shall see. Right. This word touch. Consider the word touch in three areas: the social, the sympathetic touch, and the sensual touch. The social touch is, later on, when you see me, ladies, please don't be afraid to shake my hand. I feel so frustrated if you don't shake my hand. I'm not sure whether I'm a leper or not, that you dare not touch me at all. Now, this word touch is just social touch. Social greeting, nothing more. Or perhaps you like to be the Chinese. The Chinese will shake their own hands, and that's nice. You don't touch each other's hand. Or perhaps you like to be like the Malaysian tourist, where you greet each other by touching your own heart, and you don't touch each other. But this has come about because of this, I'm not sure. Well, definitely the touch here in the text is deeper than this social touch. Social touch is just a matter of breathing. Then there is also the sympathetic touch, where a person who is perhaps very sad comes to see me, and to assure the person, I will just put my hand over the shoulder, or perhaps hold the hand and assure the person, and so on. This is a sympathetic touch. And I don't think there is anything wrong about that. But what is wrong is the sensual touch. The touch that can send you into prison. The touch that can cost you a big fine. It is the touch of harassment. And today we know in our country itself that there are groups fighting very hard to come up with a law to prevent ladies from being harassed by men. And you know how men, in their subtle ways, can go about around touching ladies to harass them. Well, we are not going into this anyway. But I'd like to assure you that this word touch It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's not the sympathetic touch. It's not a social touch. It is more than that. And it's a good practice in a way for us to refrain from that kind of touch. And even the community does not agree with that kind of touch. That's why they are fighting for such people to be sent to prison. He said, talk to Mary, and NIV has it. Now, in the first place, we are not sure this sentence, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is a quote from the church in Corinth, or is answer to a question. Perhaps Paul was using this as a quote. The Christians in Corinth, some of them were ascetic, meaning they subscribe to people not marrying, to discharge sacred vows and so on. And perhaps it's from this text that certain people in certain groups practice asceticism, and they do not allow their officers to marry. They must remain unmarried throughout their whole life. Well, whatever it is, if we go down the context, we see that Paul does suggest people can marry. So it is not likely that it should read, it is good for a man to marry, not to marry, but rather it is good for a man to touch. Still, it's left to you to decide what it would be. Was Paul advocating asceticism? Or was he just saying it's good to be single? Alright? And this is the point we are discussing as we go down the passage. Verse 2, we find that Paul now goes on to give advice with regard to how to avoid fornication. Verses 2 to 4. Let every man or woman have his or her own wife or his own wife or her own husband. Now, I'd like you to note, please, that's why I believe that it is not so much it is good for a man not to marry. Because here, he's mentioning about marriage. And here he says, it is good for a man to marry, to have a wife, because to avoid fornication. Now, the word fornication in the Greek is plural in number. In other words, fornications. In other words, all forms of immorality. The types of immorality that we discussed last time we were here in chapter 5 and chapter 6. These were the kind of sins, immoral sins. Now, certain people cannot avoid because they have this passion. They get one to just get involved. And that's why today in our papers we have so many sexual sins. We have grandfathers having sex with the grandchildren. We have fathers having sex with the children. You read this in the newspapers. Brothers and sisters, teenagers having sex. What is happening to our country? This is not happening in the time of Corinth. This is happening now in Malaysia, in Penang. And in certain cases, in churches as well. This is something that all church leaders must consider very, very carefully, because it happens in churches. Yes. Paul says, let every man have his wife, or every woman have her husband. One, there is no marrying four wives. No such thing. You have only one wife, and that's all that you can have. Just to avoid fornication. Then, let the husband render conjugal rights. Let the husband render to the wife her due. Let the wife render to the husband his due. Now let us remember this. When a man and a woman get married, the husband surrenders his right to the wife. The wife surrenders her right to the husband. And the husband cannot say to the wife, "You cannot touch me." The wife cannot say to the husband, "You cannot touch me," because you have surrendered your rights. The word render, it means to give over. To give over. And therefore, it is a reciprocal relationship between husband and wife. Sometimes, in certain circles, it is deprivation of the rights of one partner from the other, comes about to punish the other party. Let me explain. The advice for abstinence, for not coming together, Paul says, do not defraud. Defraud is to deprive. One partner is angry with the other in the daytime for something done or something said. At night, don't touch me. When you do that, you are defrauding and you are depriving whichever party is right or wrong. The point now is, should that misunderstanding carry over to the moral? Ephesians chapter 4 is very clear. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. Sometimes husband and wife do quarrel. Sometimes they do have misunderstanding. But remember this, that in your marriage you have agreed to surrender, to render the right of the other party to the other party, and so on. And so we need to realize that this partnership must continue. There may be understanding, but don't carry the misunderstanding over the night. Settle all misunderstanding by nightfall and have everything settled so that your wrath is not carried over to the next day. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. When that happens, then there will be understanding and there will be love and there will be amity, there will be a good relationship between one another. So sometimes it is good to stay away from one another, but it must be mutual. In other words, husband and wife must agree, accept it with consent for a time. Both must agree, then you restrain yourself. The motive perhaps for this restraint is, it's time that we give ourselves some space to think over. It is for spiritual reflection. It says there to fasting and prayer. Well, sometimes no good to think things over and so on, to reflect, so that the demand of one party over the other is not so overwhelming that the other party succumbs to the pressure of it. But whatever it is, make sure it's only for a short time. Come together again, because if you don't do so, then you will, one party will have that lack of self-control and will go into fornication. And that is bad. The whole idea is, do not be do not be unfaithful to your partner, whatever it is. Have self-control. Stay where you are and be true to your partnership with the one to whom you have confessed your love. Alright, chapter 7, verses 6 to 16. Now, at this point here, Paul pauses and says, "I speak this by permission and not of commandment." Now, he is giving a counsel. He's giving advice. He's not commanding, alright? And perhaps he is not even referring to the Lord's command, because the Lord does not touch on this kind of topic. And he now, with the revelation that the Lord has given him, with the inspiration of the Spirit in the writing of the Word of God, he now comes up with this counsel to the people. Defraud not mutual conjugal rights. We have discussed that. But all men and women are different. He says, now I'm giving you this advice. I have told you just now earlier that husband and wife should not deprive and defraud one another. But all men and women are different. Now he gives his advice. To the unmarried and to the widows, he says, I wish you would be like myself. Single. Alright? But that one depends on your calling. Are you called by God to be single? If you are called by God to be single, as Paul says, I feel I'm called to be so, then be single. But not everybody is like that. Not everybody can be single. Why? Because each person is different. So, to those who cannot, and the word used is contain, marry. To those who cannot contain, marry. Those who cannot control themselves in their passions, then it's better for you to marry than to go into fornication. Marry. However, that's what Paul says, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, let's understand this. Better to marry than to burn. What is meant by that? Now, better to marry than to burn is an imperative. In a way, it's a command. That you do not go into fornication. Whatever happens. If you cannot contain yourself, marry. Now, please note, marry, the tenses of this imperative are very important. The word marry is an aorist suggesting a single act. In other words, you marry once, finish. You don't marry and marry and marry, and because you say you are burning and burning and burning, you cannot control yourself, cannot control, so you marry, give up, put away, get married, put away, and so you cannot do that. Once. You decide firmly, strongly, determinedly, marry whom you want. After that, contain yourself. And the word contain means, burn means kindling, kindle of fire. Fire burning, cannot stop, cannot quench. Now, keep it under control. And once you marry, you must control it already. You cannot allow it to go on burning. So, whatever it is, Paul again is suggesting monogamy, not polygamy. So, to the married, Paul's command now is confirmed by the Lord. And if you read verse 10, it says, it's not I, although Paul has been saying, I suggest this, I say this, not my commandment. But now Paul says, I say this, but this is endorsed and confirmed by the Lord himself. If one departs, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now this is to the married now. He still takes into cognizance that husband and wife, because they are different and they behave differently, sometimes there can be misunderstanding, and this misunderstanding can blow up into big issues. Then in that case, well, should just one partner divorce the other partner? Alright. If one departs, remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now let's see the argument. I think we should read verse 10 and verse 11. The argument is important. It's not on my screen. Verse 10. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Okay. This is not a question of divorce. Depart here is not divorce. Separate. If you really cannot agree, really find it hard to be reconciled, separate. But don't, once you get separated, get married. You are not allowed to get married. You remain unmarried. Why? The idea is just very, very simple. There is always, no matter how slight the hope is, of reconciliation and restoration of the relationship. No matter what happens, once you divorce, then you cut off officially all ties. And marriage is not allowed to be terminated through divorce. You can get separated for a while, think. And if you cannot, you have to remain separate, that's all. But definitely not divorce, because there is the possibility of reconciliation. So, now Paul brings up more circumstances. And here, Paul is speaking to the rest. To the rest. Now, I'd like you to note here with regard to Paul's counsel. In verse 12, he says, "But to the rest I speak, not the Lord." And then in verse 10, he says, "I command, yet not I, but the Lord." In verse 25, "I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment." Chapter 7, verse 40, "After my judgment, I think also that I have the Spirit of God." Now, what does he mean by all this? What does he mean by all this? He's just saying that there are certain areas of marriage relationships where the Lord has not touched upon. And if you search the Gospels, he has not given any advice concerning that. And in such cases, the Lord does not command, but I give my judgment as inspired by the Spirit in the writing of the Scriptures, as revealed by the Lord. So he writes. So that's why sometimes he writes in this way. But let us not take it as not inspired, because it comes from the Lord. It also comes from the Spirit, as we read in chapter 7, verse 40. So with this as understanding, now we read his advice to the rest, where he says, "I am speaking." This is reference to the believing spouse after marriage. There are two people who are married. Both of them are unbelievers. In the course of time, one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, one gets converted. So what happens? Now, this is not a matter of unequal yoke. Unequal yoke is when you are a Christian and you purposely go out to marry an unbeliever. That's unequal yoke. This is not unequal yoke. This is, for the start, two people who are unbelievers. Then later on, one believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the other is not a believer. This is the situation. What happens now? Should the believing partner leave the unbelieving partner? What is to be done? Because there is now a partnership between a believer and an unbeliever, although it's not an unequal yoke. What should be done? Okay. Let him or her not put him away. Do not put the person away, the unbelieving partner away. Do not. You see, this is what's happening now in our country, where one person, where two people are married, then one of them converts to another religion, and then takes away the children, and so on. Now, Paul now is giving advice here. If there are two people, one of them trusts in the Lord, what should the first, the believer, do? The believer must not put away his wife. Must not put away his wife. Or the wife must not put away her husband. So, unless the unbelieving partner chooses to depart. The unbelieving partner is very angry because the partner has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps does not want to go with him or her anymore, with her anymore to the temple to worship, and she is very angry, she wants to depart, then in that case, she can depart. But the husband must never put her away when once he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because each is sanctified. Now, look at verses 7, 14, 15. These two verses are very controversial, very difficult to understand. It says, the wife is sanctified, the husband is sanctified, the children are holy, and that's why they should not be departed. What is meant by that? Definitely, the sanctification here is not spiritual, because it cannot be spiritual sanctification for the reason that one partner is still an unbeliever. So, what can it be? It could be referring to the sanctification to the holy matrimony that the two went through when they got married. When the two got married, they were more or less separated to come together, put apart from other people, from their community, from their background, now for them to come out to be set apart for one another. It is the sanctification of marriage. Marriage, which does not necessarily mean a spiritual sanctification of coming to know the Lord. The word sanctify actually means to set apart. It is two people being set apart for one another. And because they are set apart for one another, their marriage is considered as sanctified. Each one is sanctified, and the children that come out are also sanctified. The word sanctify comes from a root word, holy. And that's why it says children are holy. It's not that the children become holy spiritually, but the children are also set apart through the legal bond of marriage. Husband set apart for the wife. The wife set apart for the husband. Children set apart for the brother, for the father and mother. And so we find all of them are sanctified. Therefore, they should not be separated. God does not want a relationship to be separated, whether it occurs in the Christian in the Christian sphere or even in the non-Christian sphere. When two people are married, when they are married, it is the one and the other coming together to become one flesh. That was the origin of marriage, to become one flesh. Therefore, they should not be separated. If one chooses to live, however, live in peace, live in peace. If the unbelieving partner chooses to live, then let him live, let her live, but do not be at enmity with one another. Live, continue to live in peace, and well, if possible, this is the idea of it all. Later on, the two can be reconciled and come together. It is not divorce. Please note, the emphasis throughout the whole chapter is no divorce. No divorce. And that's why young people who want to get involved in a relationship, think carefully when you choose your boyfriend or you choose your girlfriend. Because what results in marriage is for life. You do not change your partner as you change clothes. Once you have made the wrong decision, you get stuck with the partner throughout the whole life. There's no divorce. He be prepared for possible salvation later, leading to restoration and reconciliation. And if there is a separation, the whole idea is to live in peace, so that later on, if the other partner who has left, who is unbelieving, comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that person can still be reconciled, so that the two can be one again. But once you divorce and the other person marries another partner, then the original one cannot come back anymore. So the whole idea is, for the future, there must be reconciliation and restoration. Now concerning God's calling and current circumstances, there are other cases that Paul has to deal with in the Corinthian church. Firstly, the rule for all churches. He says this is ordained for all the churches, that he wants all the churches to practice. Verses 17 to 19. God has distributed to every man, as the Lord had called everyone, let him walk. In other words, Paul is saying, look, in the local church, God has given, distributed means given, to every individual a different gift. Each one has a gift different from another person. Each one, to each one, his gift or her gift. To each one, his calling or her calling. Let each one be true to that gift that God has endowed him with or her. Let each one be true to the calling that God has called him unto, or God has called her unto. Be true to your calling, whatever it is. Is any man called to be circumcised? Let him become uncircumcised. If he's a Jew, let him be a Jew. Don't let him try to be a Gentile. If he's a Gentile, let him continue to be a Gentile. He cannot be a Jew. So, do not hope for this change of circumstances. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. The keeping of God's commandments counts. And now Paul goes on to elaborate. Why so? The rule for every man. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Just now it was a rule for church leaders to know how to deal with individuals. Now it's for the individual to know how to decide when he or she is in that kind of circumstance. If you have been a slave all the time, there were very many slaves in the church in Corinth, carry on, be a slave, never mind. If you cannot get your freedom, be a slave. That's why in Ephesians 6, it says, you be a slave, you serve your master in the Lord well. But on the other hand, if you can get freedom, of course, by all means. But if you are a slave, continue to be a slave, but be a slave of Christ. Serve Christ, even as you are a slave to men. Do as unto the Lord. But if you can be free, get your freedom. If not, carry on in your calling, what God has called you unto. You have been purchased with a price. Use your freedom to choose to be Christ's slave. Exodus chapter 21, verses 2 to 6, you all know that very well, of a slave who has been bought, purchased by a master, and that slave, by right, after 7 years working with the master, should be free. But in the course of the 7 years, if the master has given him a wife, and after that both of them have children, and then when the 7 years is up, he can go out, but he cannot take the children with him. But he says, no, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I do not want to be free. I want to continue in the service of my master. Then the master will take him to face the judges. And after that, and all will be drilled through his ear to show that he has chosen not to enjoy freedom apart from the master, but to continue to serve the master. So Paul is saying, if you are a slave, carry on being a slave. Do not regret your condition, but change that and serve the Lord. Be in your condition, be in your calling, but serve God as you are. Let the Lord be your master. Then he goes on to the unmarried and the married. Paul's personal counsel to the virgin, the single. Now concerning virgins, verses 25 to 38. Here again he says, there's no command from the Lord. The Lord, in the Gospels, there is no record of him addressing the singles. So there's nothing about that. Paul has something, a counsel for them. not because of anything else, but he cares for them. He has tremendous care because he knows that once a person gets married, the person will have a lot of cares. And he doesn't want these cares to be upon that person, so much so that the person has no more time for the Lord. So he says, if you are married, carry on. If you are not married, you are single, if you can stand it, you cannot, you do not burn, remain single. Because there are advantages of being single. The word used, or the phrase used in your text in chapter 7, verse 27, is remain as you are because of the present distress. Now, what is the present distress? What are they going through any crisis? We don't know. Could it be pressure? Could it be persecution? This is also true today. Pressure. Pressure by your peers. Pressure by your parents. Pressure by your relatives. Get married. Get married. You are already, you know, get married. And those of you who are single, you feel the pressure very much. You feel that you have been called by the Lord to be single. But these people don't understand. Parents don't understand. They are getting already. Get married. And the peers say, "Aiyah, look, old hen, nobody wants. That's why she is like that." Now, don't be afraid. It's much better that you remain as you are, not married. But if you are married, you know, carry on. No problem with that. Because if you change your status, you may face more problems. Problems in the flesh. There is problems in the life. That from singlehood, you be married, then you have got a lot of problems. Those of you who are married, you know that marriage life is not that easy. There are a lot of problems. And later on, as you go on and children come, you have a lot of problems trying to feed your children, trying to send your children to educate them, and so on and so on and so on. A lot of problems in life. There are problems. Know this, time is short. The world swings by. Be single-minded in service to the Lord. What is important is you should, in single-mindedness, serve the Lord. The time is coming by, and as you look at the condition of the world around you, the immorality that prevails, you know that the time is very short. Those who have wives should live as if they had none. In other words, be single-minded. Love your spouse by all means, but be single-minded. Serve the Lord. Those who mourn as if they did not, please don't go around jolly. Not have self-pity, but have self-denial. Don't pity yourself, but deny yourself and follow the Lord. Those who are happy as if they were not, do not be jolly, but be joyful in the Lord. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, don't be so preoccupied with properties, buying shares, more and more properties. Just purchase the necessities, because time is short. Time is short. You cannot carry them all with you. That's why Paul says, the Lord says to the rich man, "Thou fool, this day, can you carry all that you have hoarded up to go where you are going?" No, you cannot. Empty you come into this world, empty you will leave. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. In other words, don't be so absorbed in the world and the things and try to maximize, but just use them as the necessities, as the basics of life. So, be single-minded. Chapter 7, verses 29 to 31. Be free of concerns and cares. Verse 32. The married has to care for the spouse. That's why it is better to be single. Married, you have too many cares. One, you have cares for yourself. Another one, you have care for your husband. Third, if you have children, you have care for the children. And fourth, you have cares all around you. So, plenty of cares. Those who are married, no. Better to be single. And sometimes, how do married would like to be single again. But of course you cannot anymore. The married has to care for the spouse. Chapter 7, verse 33, 34. The wife has to feed the husband, cook for the husband. But sometimes there are good husbands who can cook better and feed the wife. Well, whatever it is, that one partner has to care for the other. The virgin, on the other hand, attends to the affairs of the Lord. She can devote the time and the money and her energy to serve the Lord without distraction. So sometimes it's good to be a single and remain single. So those who are married, please don't look down on singles, because they have a calling. To marry or not depends on your circumstances and calling. So I'm not saying that it's good to be married and it's good to be single, but it depends on your circumstances and your calling. If God has called you to be married, marry. If God has called you to be a single, be single. Alright? If you refuse to go to the single scam, it's your problem, not mine. The circumstances. Now, verses 36 to 37, if you look at the two verses there, controversial also. Now, perhaps I should read the two verses, 36 and 37. If any man think that he behave himself unseemly toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and she needs so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and has so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. Look back at verse 36. If any man think that he behave himself unseemly toward his virgin. Now, the word virgin there has been translated in different ways. For example, Revised Version has translated virgin, perhaps referring to a daughter. NRSV to the fiancé, then GNW to virginity, and then I think NIV to the betrothed or something like that. So, in other words, it's just this. If you find that you are being unfair using the word daughter, you know, this is like the Chinese custom where the parents take responsibility for the unmarried daughter. If you feel that you have not been fair to your daughter, you have been keeping her under your care all the time because you want her to take care of you and you do not want to release her, then it comes a time when she is past her flower, the flower of her age, prime age, then she's getting older and older. Let her go. It is not a sin. Let her go. Or it may refer to a person who has a fiancé, and he is clinging on to the fiancé, and both of them are going on and on and on. But if, on the other hand, he realizes that she has been very faithful to him and has been keeping her faithfulness to him, and she's going on years already in an engaged relationship, she's getting old, let her marry. Marry her. Don't just keep telling to her, yes, I'll marry one day. Yes, I'll marry one day, and you never marry her. So, marry. It's not a sin. So, that is the whole idea behind those two verses there. So then, he that giveth her in marriage, the father giving the daughter out in marriage, he doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage, doeth better if she remains single. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Whatever it is, do the Lord's call. Alright, we end now. Concerning the widow and widower, what about the married? One person dies. What happens when that person dies? Marriage, must remember, is for life. Until death do you part. Dissolution of marriage, is there such a thing? Only at death. Romans chapter 7 verses 2 and 3. Only death can part the two, husband and wife. And that's why I emphasize again to those who are young, who have not been married. If you choose to marry, please choose your partner properly. Otherwise, you are going to be stuck with a partner for life. You are not going to divorce her. No divorce. Perhaps there may be an exception. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord seemed to allow for an exception clause. Only for fornication. Only for fornication. If your other partner snores and you cannot stand that snore, sorry, you cannot divorce the partner. So only for fornication, nothing more. That's the only exception. After divorce, can you get married? Remarriage after a deceased partner, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. That is with regard to a person who, a partner who dies. After the person has died, then there can be a remarriage in the Lord, another believer. But if it is on the grounds of fornication or something else, this is a controversy. And I do not want to pass my judgment here. Some people believe that because the Lord Jesus Christ has given this exception, the person can remarry. But on the other hand, there's a teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. After marriage, you part, no remarriage. So there is a controversy here. For this, I will not pass judgment. So Paul speaks, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So with this, I end. Summary, should conjugal relations continue after conversion? Yes. Should the unmarried marry? Paul advises the unmarried. Is divorce permissible to Christians? No. Should the marriage bond continue when one partner gets converted? Yes. If conversion means a moral and spiritual change, does it call for an external change? No. In view of the present distress, it is better not to marry? Yes. May a Christian widow remarry? Yes, in the Lord, but better to remain unmarried. Verses 39-40. And with this, we finish. And next week, we shall deal with chapter 8, 9 and 10. One will be for next week as the Lord leads. So chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the counsel and the commandment of the Lord in the study that we have made. We commit to thee our brothers and sisters who are married. We do pray that thou would give them a good understanding between the two and a good relationship. We pray for those who are single. We thank you for them and those who feel that they have been called to be such, to serve thee. Lord, we do pray. Thou bless them. Lord, whatever circumstances the others may be in, whether to marry or to remain single, we do pray that thou would lead and guide them. We thank you for thy advice and counsel contained in thy word. We thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.